Romans chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and for that what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, and consent unto the law, that is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I would do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that I would do good. When I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that tonight you would help us to understand it. We ask tonight, Lord, you would help us to straighten it out in our minds so we can walk away from this understanding what you said, Lord, and how it applies to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, guys, can be seated. Well, one of the things I learned in this chapter is that chapter 7 follows chapter 6. And that's where I was like, okay, I know that part. Chapter 7 actually builds on chapter 6 because at the beginning of chapter 6 and again in the middle, Paul kind of asks that question, you know, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin, you know, that grace may abound? And then, you know, he answers twice in the chapter, you know, God forbid, you know, no way. And Paul kind of anticipates the next, if you will, logical question. You know, if we're not going to continue in sin that the grace may abound, then what is our relationship to the law? And so he's examining that from primarily from the standpoint of the Jewish person who's become a believer, that perhaps grew up with the law, lived by the law or tried to live by the law all their life, and now they're being told, in a sense, that the law has been abolished, you know, that they're dead to the law. And another part of this, from about verse 7 and forward, we'll see in this chapter Paul's I don't know if I call it his agony, but certainly his challenge in trying to personally apply the truths that he spoke of in chapter 6 to his own life. And I don't know about you guys, but as we went through chapter 6, I'm going, I'm trying to apply that to my life. I go, man, that's going to be kind of a tall order. And I'm really glad to see that it's a tall order for Paul as well. You know, that hey, he's a super spiritual. I'm just like junior varsity spiritual. And that he had the same struggles that we do. Knowing the truth isn't necessarily the same as living the truth. We can know the truth and we aspire to it. Then, Lord, you know, empower us to be able to do just that. Verse 1, as we get started, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. And so this first verse is actually connected to verses 14 and 15 in the previous chapter in Romans 6, 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are now, or you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And Paul says, you know, no way, you know, God forbid. Paul is speaking primarily to the Jewish believers who were trying to go back to the law. But secondly, he's also speaking to the Christian or the Gentile believers who would erroneously or willingly seek to place themselves under the law after they had been justified by the blood of Jesus. There's something about religion that is desirable or enticing to men. And part of the thing about religion just in general, it's really the easy way out sometimes. You know, that somebody else would kind of tell you what to do and how to do it, and you just kind of go through the motions and follow the instructions, presumably, so that you can be right with God. And, you know, it's the ABCs of religion, if you will. But God doesn't want us just to have a monotonous or an unfulfilling relationship with him. He doesn't want us to have a mechanical or a robotic relationship with him. He wants us, he's the true and the living God. And so he wants us to have a true and a living faith and a personal relationship with him. And so even as we read there in Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The connection is you should know that you're not under the law, or are you ignorant of the fact that the law has dominion over man only when he's alive? And so the whole idea was is that if you died to yourself, then you're no longer under the law. The Mosaic law held power over a Jew as long as they lived. You know, that was the thing that guided their life or was supposed to guide their life if they were an observant Jew. As believers, we are dead in Christ, like as he was, and then we are also risen again by the power of the Holy Spirit to live in Christ. So we die, you know, we don't die 1,000 deaths, we just die that one death with Jesus. Identifying with him in his death, but we also identify him as like baptism in his what? His resurrection as well, don't we? And so, as Paul says, you know, I am, in Galatians 2:20, you know, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, or the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's that being yielded to him, you know, being dead to the world, dead to the law, but alive in Christ Jesus. In verses 2 and forward, Paul uses the example of marriage. He says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, then she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, who was raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. And so, as Paul uses marriage as an illustration, obviously at this point he's not really teaching directly about marriage, even though we do get a couple clues from what Lily says about marriage. But the main point is that it's an illustration on how death frees a person from the bonds that existed under the law. But it does give, you know, a couple of clues. A married woman was bound to her husband as long as he lived, or until he divorced her. Now, Paul doesn't mention the issue of divorce, but it does speak to the fact that a woman was married to a man, and she was pretty much stuck. Women in that culture in that day did not have the right to divorce their husbands. You read about, you know, Jesus addressing the issue of divorce and that kind of stuff, but that was the man's option. Okay, it was not an option for women. They couldn't just decide, you know, we've got irreconcilable differences, or I don't like the way you part your hair. I don't like the fact that you do this or that. You know, the women did not have a choice, but the husband could divorce them. And so in a certain sense, they were stuck. You know, they were in that place of there was no way out, there was nowhere to go. And so that's part of why Paul uses this analogy, because once you're married to the law, there was no way out except death. When you became, when you're born in this world as a Jew and you're subject to the law, there was no way out from under that. The only way out is if you died, because the law wasn't going to die. The law wasn't going to go away. You know, it came down to that individual person dying and then being freed from the law. Basically, you were trapped. Only death frees us from our relationship to the law. And, some people might say, and I've heard women say this, well, if only my husband would die, you know, get in a car wreck, you know, then I'd be free. And it's like, well, you know, that's a kind of interesting thought. But the bottom line is that, you know, when we're married to the law's not going anywhere. The law's not going to die. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until it be fulfilled. The law's not going anywhere. So the only way for us to escape the law is through our own death, okay, because we're married to the law. And again, this is kind of a cool passage because it alludes to the fact that we are the bride of Christ. We're dead to the law. The law is dead to us, if you will, so that we might be joined to Jesus Christ as the bride of Christ. Another part of this, and again, this is kind of a secondary kind of a thing, but the Gentiles were never under the Mosaic law. I mean, there was initially by some an expectation that they would get circumcised and become Jews, and then, you know, through that process later on become Christians. But you remember in Acts chapter 15, 13 through 24, they had this council in Jerusalem where they were kind of debating the issue of what is the requirements for the Gentiles. And they finally came down to, you know what, we're not going to put a burden on the Gentiles that we couldn't bear. And so they said, you know, if they just abstain from immorality and meat with blood in it and that kind of stuff, you know, that's good enough. You know, just, you know, don't worry about those things. So they weren't going to impose the law on the Gentile believers. But it's really kind of fascinating, again, because people are drawn to religion and religious observance because it's really kind of the lazy way to approach things. It's fascinating that there are people that want to put themselves under the law. You know, back under the sacrificial system, you know, back under the do's and the don'ts of religion. And we saw it then and we see it today. And it's really kind of sad. But Paul was showing them that the Christians, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, were no longer under the law because they died with Jesus on the cross, dead to the law through the body of Christ. John records for us in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know, I'm so glad that we live in this, in the New Testament time. You know, and again, I fall back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know, I am crucified with Christ. I died with him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we are alive, but we're alive in Christ, you know, and so that we're alive in the Spirit. So that means that we are freed from the law. And I would ask you, why are we freed from the law? You know, why are we given this new life? And the answer is right here in our text. It says that we might bring forth fruit. Look at the last part of verse 4. That we should bring forth fruit unto God, because that's what gives glory to God. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. One of the things that you'll see is that when people are involved, hung up in the law, constrained by the law, by legalism, by religious observance, including in the church in general. How fruitful is that? Or what kind of fruit comes from that? But when we're freed up in Christ Jesus, when we're living for Him and walking in the Spirit, compare that to that kind of fruit. That's the kind of fruit that pleases God. You know, we'll talk about it in a minute, but you know, there is the fruit of the flesh, which brings death, but there's the fruit of the Spirit that brings life. And God wants the fruit of the Spirit. That's what pleases Him. And that's what we want. We want the fruit of the Spirit to be evident and manifest in our lives. And we can't do that if we're hung up in the law. If we're hung up in a bunch of legalistic stuff where we're doing things for God because we have to. You know, because we're compelled to. Because we're afraid not to or whatever. We bear fruit in His name that pleases Him when we do it because we love Him. Because we want to please Him. And that's what He wants from us. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship." And the word for workmanship there is the word poema, meaning we are His poetry. You know, I'm not a great poet, and I know it. But, you know, poetry is the expression of the heart. And each one of you, as being the workmanship of God, is the expression of His heart. And so we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in Him. And so, you know, we're not saved by works, but the byproduct of our salvation is that we seek to please Him and to do those good works that honor and please Him. So we're under the law as long as we live, but if we died with Christ, we are crucified with Him. And being dead with Christ and buried with the likeness of His death, we're also risen in that newness of life. In the new life that I now have in Christ, I'm no longer under the law, but under grace because of our death with Christ. And so we are freed from the law. I like that we're freed from the law. Now, I say we're freed from the requirements of the law, you know, that we had to come up with the animal sacrifices and we had to cover our sin and do all those different kinds of things. But there are aspects of the law, in a very general sense, that are still applicable. I mean, is not, you know, because we're not under the law doesn't mean we come out commit murder. But the law says we shouldn't murder people. The law says we shouldn't commit adultery or a number of different things. And so we're not free from those things in that sense, but we're free from the power of sin and death in our lives. You know, we're free from religious observance, if you will. In verses 5 and 6, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, and being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So the law worked in our bodies to bring forth fruit. It says here the fruit, sin, that leads to death, and that's the old man. Now, this is speaking really of the fruit of the flesh. And Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19, 20, and 21, when he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," or evident, which are these, adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That's a long list. "Of the which I tell you before, and as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so there is the fruit of the old life, the sinful life, if you will, that leads to death. And, you know, when it says things like, "they shall not inherit the kingdom of God," that's just a real nice King James way of saying they're going to H-E double hockey sticks, you know, if they're still doing these things. If that's the fruit in our lives. And this is talking about really a lifestyle of sin. This is talking about people that are living their lives that way, no matter what they call themselves. And some people do call them Christians and do that. But the law was not intended to be the standard by which we would live. It was a yardstick by which we come to understand where and who we are before a holy and a righteous God. You know, it wasn't the standard of living. It was the measurement. It was the comparison. You know, it was the revelation to ourselves of who and what we are. But now being delivered from the law, which was the first covenant, we have a new life in the new covenant. And I know for when you're talking to a Jewish person, they don't like the phrase Old Testament, New Testament, because they still live, obviously, in the Old Testament mindset. A lot of times when you're talking to a Jewish person, it's probably appropriate to go, well, the First Testament and the Second Testament. That's not offensive to them. But it is fascinating that the First Testament has been replaced by the Second Testament. The Old Testament's been replaced, if you will, in a certain sense, by the New. But being delivered from the law, the First Covenant, we have a new life in the New Covenant. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I like the fact that old things are passed away. You think about that in a personal sense. The old life is gone. The old life is behind you. It's forgotten. There's no need to go back there. And so I like the fact that the old life is gone. All things are become new. We're renewed in Him. We're you know, fresh as a daisy kind of thing. But the same thing as far as the law goes. I mean, like I said, you know, the Ten Commandments are still there and that kind of stuff. We don't forget everything all about it. But we do know that the New Testament does, in a certain sense, supersede the Old Testament. So many of those Old Testament laws are repeated, actually, in the New Testament in different ways. But the law could never make us righteous. If the law could make us righteous, then there was no need for Jesus to die on the cross. You know, and so the law did fall short. All it was able to do was to convict us of our sins. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate or set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And that's true. You know, I talked to people about a year ago from the local Torah observant Christian movement, I call them the Play Jews. And I asked one of the people that was really involved in that, do you think that you're more righteous because you do these things? And the answer was yes, we are more righteous because we do these things. And I think, wow, you know, the arrogance of that, to think that they can actually add to the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, that what they're saying is that Jesus didn't need to die on the cross because they can do their own righteousness. Like, that's crazy stuff. The law was never intended to make a man righteous. It was only intended to condemn us in a certain sense, or to show us our sin. It was only intended to expose our guilt. And it does that actually quite well. This also raises the issue in my mind, because if you look there at the end of verse 8, I'm sorry, not verse 8, where was it here? Oh, verse 6, that we should serve in what it says there, the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. And so there's some aspect that the Spirit is better, if you will, than the letter. And Paul writes, addressing this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, he has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And what that means is, some people use the Bible like a penal code, you know, and they try to find violations, you know, and then they try to enforce different parts of it. And that's not what God intended. You know, God intended us to first figure out that we're sinners because of the law, and then that God would use that to drive us, if you will, to the cross, to drive us into the arms of Jesus, that we would see our need for Him. And that as we accept Him as our personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit would come into us, and the Spirit would guide us. And there's liberty in Christ Jesus. There's liberty in the Word of God, in a number of different areas. Sure, there's some things that are pretty ironclad, but there are other things where there's a great degree of leeway. And we need to be able to discern. That's why he said he's made us able ministers of the New Testament. So we're talking about the newness of life in the Spirit. And the newness of life and that new dispensation, the New Testament, is really not a new idea. I mean, we see the New Testament and the way Paul describes it, and we seem to think that that's something that God revealed to Paul or to the apostles in the New Testament era. But it's actually something that God described and predicted long before. And I love this. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Jeremiah says, and Jeremiah the prophet, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You know, God predicted through the prophet that there was going to be, quote unquote, a new testament. You know, a new covenant, a different way of dealing with things. And you have to think, how many of the priests and how many of the Jewish believers that were sincere, that were trying to obey all the different points of the law, at some point had to think, man, how long can I do this? You know, or when will I ever get it right? Or, you know, all the work that was involved in fulfilling the law. You know, I had a guy one time kind of quasi-rebuke me as a pastor. Because, you know, you just kind of spend most of your time hanging out and playing golf and, you know, waiting for Sundays to roll around. And I was an assistant pastor when he said that. And the really cool part was he said it in front of my senior pastor, who just jumped on like a mad dog, man, just got him. And I put him in a headlock and give him a noogie, the whole thing. And he began to describe the responsibilities of ministry and that kind of stuff. But as we studied through, as an example, the Old Testament book of Leviticus, and we're examining the sacrificial system and all the things that the priests did. And, you know, every day of the week, they were up early preparing the sacrifices and then doing the sacrifices. They were up early, you know, putting in the showbread and taking care of the lamps and all the things that they did. And they worked hard every day to get that stuff ready. I mean, I've never butchered a whole animal, but I have tried to carve a chicken. And, you know, it's like, you can really butcher it, you know, and mess it up. And you think about the process it took to take these sacrifices from being on the hoof, if you will, to being on, I won't say the grill, but the altar. It was a bloody, messy, very kind of physical process. And on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, they had to do it twice. Those guys did not get, you know, a lot of rest and relaxation time. They didn't have time for golf. And so they really worked hard. And then the people trying to abide by the law, you know, and, you know, they said the wrong word or they touched the wrong thing or they did this or that. Oh, man, you know, I've got to bring another sacrifice. And they'd have to take their sacrifice, you know, to the place of worship and go through the whole process. It was not an easy process. And you have to be thinking to yourself, they might be thinking sometimes, oy vey, you know, is there an easier way? You know, I can see where they'd be trying to look for, quote unquote, religious shortcuts, okay, because it was a lot of work. And to know that God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, you know what, there's a new deal coming. There's a new covenant coming, a different covenant that's not going to depend on your performance. It's like, that's pretty cool. When you realize, okay, now we're gonna get down to a system here or something that I'm not the one that has to perform all day long every day and get it right, because that's honestly a lot of pressure. You know, that's a lot of, I want to be right with God, but that's a lot of hard work. But he did that on a corporate level, on a national level, but at the same time, he said the same thing on a personal level, that every one of you that believes is going to get something different. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, the prophet tells the people, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. God's going to take the heart of stone out of us. And you ever felt like you've got a heart of stone? You ever felt like, you know, you don't feel things maybe the way you should? You know, that God's trying to talk to you and it's just kind of bouncing off. I feel like that at times. And I know back when I was a police officer, I was so desensitized to violence and vile things that it's like, man, you know, nothing moved me of the horrible things that I saw. I saw people suffer in horrible ways. I was just like, wow, you know, ate a bologna sandwich. You know, I didn't care. And I'm so grateful that God is able to change the heart of a man. But he says here, I'm going to give you a new spirit will I put within you. That sounds an awful lot like being born again. That sounds an awful lot like a different kind of relationship that we're going to have with God. It's by the virtue of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take the stony heart out of your flesh. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. He's going to empower us by his spirit to be able to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments and to do them. That's the power that we have at our disposal today, ladies and gentlemen. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the one thing they didn't have back then. I mean, the Spirit was moving and doing all kinds of cool stuff, but they weren't given necessarily the Holy Spirit then the way that we are today. They weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit, as they confess their faith and all that, the way that we are. And so it's pretty cool. Now, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, it's kind of like Paul's personal testimony. We've had some discussions. I remember John and Deb and I talking last week about, if you're dead to the things of the flesh, but you're still struggling with the things of the flesh, and back and forth, as we talked about, and a lot of people have those kind of questions. What's the practical application of this stuff? And Paul seemingly struggled with the same thing. And so now we have, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, more or less his own spiritual journey and how God revealed these things to him in a personal and a practical way. And so as we go through these verses, you'll see that Paul says, I and me a lot, because he's talking about his own personal stuff. In verses 7 and 8, what should we say then? Is the law sin? And then the obvious answer would be no, but he says God forbid, which is kind of the same thing. He says, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. What a cool word, concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And so the first part of that question is, the law isn't sin. It's a revealer of sin. Okay? It brings us to an awareness of our own sin. And as much as the law was able to reveal sin, because the minute you start talking about the Ten Commandments, you realize I broke this one, I broke that one, I broke the other one. Now we don't compare ourselves to the law, do we? I mean, you can, and that's actually a pretty easy thing to do. Some people have called it the 10 canons of Scripture, because every one of them will blow you away. You realize, when I talk to a non-believer, I'll ask him sometimes, because I remember hearing this one thing on how to share the gospel. It says, first you give them the canons of Scripture. And it said, have you ever done this? And you go down, the list from the fifth commandment all the way through. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever forsaken the Sabbath day? Have you ever, this or that, and gone down the list? And it's like, pretty quick, I mean, most of us, one way or the other, especially as Jesus put it in the understanding of, if you've done it in your heart, you've done it in the spirit, you're as guilty as anything. We've all basically violated all 10 commandments one way or the other. And so it brings people to that place. But the law is a revealer of sin, but we don't compare ourselves to the law today. You can, it's easy. We compare ourselves to Jesus. Jesus is the standard. And when you examine the life of Jesus and the person of Jesus and the character of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and all those different things, whenever we're compared to Jesus, we all fall short. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so, we can still look back to the law, but the law was imperfect as well, okay? The law was imperfect in the sense that it wasn't able to save us, whereas Jesus is able to save us. Paul writes about the law, and he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or in other translations, the law was our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It's the understanding that we personally cannot keep the law. I know as well that Jesus kept the law for us. He fulfilled the law for us. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. But we could not keep the law. And in that failure, in that attempt perhaps, but then the recognition that we can't actually do it, it's that frustration. Well, then what? What do we do? And then all we can do is fall on the mercy of God and the grace of God. And that's why it's our schoolmaster. It teaches us that. Paul didn't know what sin was until the law revealed it. For without the law, you know, sin was dead in his heart and his life, as he put it. And that's a presumption, or even perhaps an ignorant statement in a sense. What he's saying is, I wasn't aware of my sin until that point, but it doesn't mean he hadn't been sinning up to that point. Okay? You know, again, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul testifies that the commandment not to covet revealed that that was exactly what he was doing. And he uses these cool King James words. He didn't use them. Somebody else translated it in the last part of verse 8. You know, all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence means to lust after or to covet evil desires. And as Paul is ascribing that to himself, I don't think Paul was hitting the porn sites or having an adulterous affair or lusting after women even. I don't think that when you read the word lust in our culture and society, that usually has kind of a central context or whatever to it. But in that day, to lust was basically to covet after something or to desire something that you shouldn't, you know, and whether it was to lust after power or to lust after position. Think about Paul. He was an academic. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. You know, he was an up-and-coming kind of a guy, a young man that was aspiring to higher levels within Judaism. He may have even thought of himself as being the guy that could one day, you know, be the leader of the Sanhedrin. Who knows? But I think that he probably dealt with those kinds of positional things, internal politics, if you will, within the Sanhedrin. And so another kind of fascinating part of this whole thing is that, you know, Paul used covetousness as his example as opposed to murder or stealing or adultery or something like that. He used the 10th commandment, you know, thou shalt not covet, which, unlike the rest of the commandments, is about an inward attitude as opposed to an outward action. Coveting is an issue of the heart that, if not dealt with, it will result in an outward manifestation of, you know, stealing or killing or committing adultery or whatever, but it begins with that thought. In fact, almost all sins begin with that inward attitude that usually lead then to an outward action. But Paul may have done pretty well with the other commandments, but perhaps the Lord used this, used his own covetousness to reveal sin in his life, something that takes place in the mind as opposed to the body. And so that would be in alignment with the way that Jesus taught. You know, he said, hey, if you lust after a woman in your heart, or if you hate somebody in your heart, then you've, you know, practically committed that. We are still, if you will, called to keep those things in check. Again, the New Testament does repeat a great many of those admonishments and prohibitions that are contained in the Old Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Here John records for us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so, again, you know, and then later on in 1 Peter talks about, be ye holy for, you know, as I am holy. And so I think we're actually kind of, in a certain sense, held a higher standard, even in the New Testament, than the Old Testament. It's just that in the New Testament, we're given the ability to actually do it. You know, so, but I think the more that Paul studied the law, the more he realized how far away he was from it. And that's been one of the, I won't say disappointing things, but certainly one of the challenges of walking with the Lord over a longer period of time. You know, when I started out young in the Lord, I was pretty confident. I was, in some cases, pretty bold and self-assured. And, you know, just a false assurance, I know. But the longer I've walked with the Lord, the more I realize what a sinner I am, how much more I'm dependent on his grace and his mercy. And and I realize how much farther away I am from perfection. Because there were some days, I'll be honest with you, as a young and up-and-coming Pharisee myself, that I thought I was hanging pretty good in the Lord. You know, that I was walking rightly and doing the right things and studying and praying and ministering to people, leading people to the Lord, and feeling pretty good about that. And all for that, all that, so the Lord could say that I'm an unprofitable servant. You know, all for the Lord to say, well, it wasn't you. You know, in fact, you were gotten away. You would have got a lot more done if you just, you know, been quiet. And so that's part of the thing when you walk longer with the Lord, like Paul had, that you kind of figure out that we're less and less than we think. The Jews then and the Jews now have tried to keep the law as their claim to righteousness. And that's been really kind of their downfall. That's this whole religious hang-up. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the Jews would gather and sacrifice and do all the stuff, the high priest would sacrifice a bullock for himself as a sin offering to purify his own mind and his own heart. And then he would lead the sacrifice of a bullock for the nation. Then he would take some of the blood of that bullock into the Holy of Holies, and he would anoint the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. And you know how the tradition goes, that they would tie a rope around his ankle. You know, if he wasn't really sincere in his confession and all those different kinds of things, he'd be struck dead, and that they would be able to drag him out by the rope. But the idea was that they would go in, and by touching the blood to the horns of the mercy seat, they were atoning for the sin of the nation. And it was through, obviously, a series of animal sacrifices. But they can't do that anymore. And so they've taken the Day of Atonement to mean something different altogether. Number one, obviously, there's no animal sacrifices connected to it. And so now, in the Jewish tradition, the Day of Atonement is really a day of reflection. They reflect on the previous year, hoping, sometimes even accounting, that the good would outweigh the bad. And that, you know, as the good outweighs the bad, yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm not as bad as I was, or I tried, or I gave my best effort, those different kinds of things. And but for all that, there's no sacrifice to cover or to put away their guilt. We, on the other hand, as we celebrate the Passover, as we celebrate communion, as we celebrate any, honestly, Christian holiday where we celebrate Jesus, we celebrate the fact that he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. We celebrate the fact that he is the final sacrifice, the fulfilling sacrifice that fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, and we're no longer subject to the law because of it, you know, because Jesus literally paid the price. It seems like it's part of our human nature to want to do oftentimes the opposite of what we're told to do. And that's kind of what Paul begins to describe as we get on with this. You know, you're told, don't touch that. You know, it's wet paint. Don't touch that. And everybody walks by and they just got to stick their finger in it, you know, to make sure that it's wet or just to try it. You know, and it's, you know, have a seat and you want to stand up, you know. And it's so funny to watch little kids sometimes, because you tell them something and they always want to do the opposite. They call that child psychology. You know, if you want the kid to go out the room, don't go out of this room. You know, don't go near the water. And that's my favorite. Don't go near the water. And then they always end up all wet and stuff. But anyway, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And so, you know, Paul had this radical salvation experience on the road to Damascus. But prior to that, he thought he kept the law, because he was keeping the law in a physical sense. You know, the Lord said, you know, the Ten Commandments said, don't kill anybody. Okay, I didn't kill anybody. It says, don't commit adultery. I didn't commit adultery. And so he didn't think that any of those things were spiritual. He was looking at it, as the religious Jews were, from a purely material or physical standpoint. But isn't that the same mistake that the disciples made? I mean, when Jesus would talk about different things like, you know, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And, you know, they're looking at the temple, kind of go, wow, how's he going to do that? The whole time he's talking about his body. You know, there were different times when Jesus was talking about spiritual things, but because they had their mind on earthly things, they kind of missed the boat. And that's kind of what Paul is saying, you know, that I missed the boat because I was thinking about you know, physical things, not spiritual things. You know, Paul was, after he got saved on the road to Damascus, as you recall, he was left blind for about 3 days. And in those 3 days when he couldn't see, I think is when he saw the most. It's when he perceived the most. You know, then God sent Ananias to pray for him. He got his sight back, and Paul began to preach boldly the gospel of salvation through Jesus. After that, we read in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being discipled personally by Jesus. And that's where he learned, I think, that the law was spiritual. That was when he went from having lived without the law to coming to grips with what it really meant. That when sin revived in his life, he realized he was dead. Prior to being convicted by the Holy Spirit, Paul was alive. That is, his sinful nature was comparatively dormant. But as he came alive in the Spirit, he was made aware of how much sin was in his heart. I didn't realize what a sinner I was until I got born again. I mean, I knew I needed to get saved. I knew I needed to get right with God. But then I learned after that about the depravity of man. I learned about the sinful nature of man. I began to consider my past behaviors and exercises and the way I conducted myself. And I realized that I was way more sinful than I first thought. I mean, I knew when I received Jesus, I was a sinner. No doubt about that. But I didn't realize the depth of it. I didn't realize the breadth of it. And that's what Paul's talking about, is that you know, after he came alive in the Spirit, it's like, wow. You know, he came basically face to face with the depravity of man. And that's a critical doctrine of Christianity, is the depravity of man, the sinful nature of mankind. So many people will tell you, oh, you know, I just know in my heart, like they can trust their hearts. But we're told in Proverbs that a fool trusts in his heart. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? If you knew of somebody that was just a liar, I mean, you just know that everything they say is a lie, and that they're wicked, they do wicked, evil things, would you go to that person for counsel? You know, say you're facing a big decision, you know, about a relationship or a job or some important thing in your life. Is that the person that you would go to for counsel? You should never go to your own heart for counsel. You know, you should go to somebody else. You know, the more that he tried to obey, the worse he failed. His hope of self-righteousness, of his own ability to be righteous before the law, in a certain sense, died a miserable death when he came to that understanding. Paul discovered on a very real and personal way what he would later write in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, that you can't count on anyone except Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. So the commandments bring life, but first we must die. The commandments drive us to the place where we realize that we got to die to ourselves. And so we have to die. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You know, it's always backwards. You know, the last will be first, and the first will be last. If you want to live, then you got to die. All that kind of stuff, but that's just how it is with Jesus. You know, it's not what you think it's going to be. We have to be willing to die to ourselves. Now, ideally, the law promised life to those that obey it. And it comes down to being yielded to God and being willing to do what he called us to do. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. You know, I am the Lord. And so there's that idea that if we learn to be obedient to the word of God and to be yielded to him, to seek after him, that that will lead us to life and to blessings. But what it does is it leads us to him. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to try and fulfill the requirements of the law, or for that matter, live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit empowering us to do it. I know that the Christian life really is the ideal life. The Christian life and walking with the Lord, it's the best life. I've lived both sides of it, and from my experience, it is the best life. But it's also impossible to do apart from God helping us to do it. It can be a real exercise in frustration. And I've seen people think, okay, you know what? The Bible has a lot of good rules to live by. There's a lot of common sense in the Bible. And so I've seen non-believers try to adopt biblical practices, only to be frustrated at the fact that they can't seem to fulfill the things that it talks about, because we need the Holy Spirit. I've seen other men pick up the Bible, and I know there's been a lot of men, a lot of very smart guys that would pick up the Bible trying to disprove the Bible, kind of like Simon Greeley and different smart people. And they try to disprove the Bible and end up getting saved in the process, which is really cool. But I've also seen men pick up the Bible and try to read it and understand it without the power of the Holy Spirit in them working to help them understand it. I witness to my uncle all the time. He goes, oh, I've read the Bible. But he read the Bible like a novel. He read the Bible like a non-believer would, and you know, kind of critiquing the stories and all the different things. He goes, nothing to it, kind of a thing, because he didn't understand a word he was reading, because he didn't have the discernment of the Holy Spirit. You know, again, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us. Trying in our flesh to love our neighbors as ourselves, trying in our flesh to serve in any capacity, as opposed to being in the power of the Spirit, it's a lot of work, and it becomes very frustrating. We try to be more considerate. We seek to be more spiritual, to be more loving, even just to read the Bible. And unless God helps us to do it, it's going to be an abject failure. I remember before I got saved, my partner and I were doing things we shouldn't have been doing, and we realized, we got to change our ways. We got to turn over a new leaf. And we would try to be good. We would try to, obey the rules and do things the way we're supposed to do it. But there was something about that sin nature that just kept roaring back every time we did. And every few weeks, we're turning over a new leaf. I was getting dizzy turning the leaf over so many times. And it wasn't until I came to know Jesus that he would take that from us for good. But eventually, if these things are unchecked, it will kill us, because the wages of sin is death. It's got to be brought into check somehow, and God is the only one that can check it for us. Paul is saying that it destroyed him and who he thought he was. When he came to that place of realizing that he wasn't actually keeping the law, his whole life had been about studying the law and trying to adhere to the law and trying to be a role model for other people. And when he came to that sad realization that all that time was a waste, that all that time was just a futile religious gesture, he realized that his life outside of Christ is totally wasted. That's why he said, I count all things rubbish. I count them as dung. I set it aside, because he realized that the only life worth living is the life in Christ Jesus. And, a life, when it gets down to it, that is spent in the presence of God, truly in the presence of God, excludes the judgment of others. When we get to a place in our life and our walk, as we're walking with the Lord, as we're just standing in his presence, I think about the prophet Isaiah. At one point, he had this vision where he was transported to heaven, and he was in the presence of God. And being in the presence of God, he was able to, he was a prophet. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man. He was a man that was delivering the word of God and speaking boldly. But he was also a man that, when he stood in the very presence of God, realized what a wretch he was. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of, a people of unclean lips. Woe unto me. He thought he was a dead man. Remember, then the angel came and took a coal from underneath the altar and touched it to his lips and said, here, you're clean, you're cleansed, you're purged. But if it hadn't been for that, he would have been dead right then and there. And he knew it. Because as good and as holy as he was, as he stood there in the presence of God, he realized how wicked he was. And we do the same thing. when we are in the presence of God, when we are walking with Him and abiding in Him and seeing Him on a very regular basis, we realize day to day today that we are unworthy. We realize that we too are sinners, that we too have unclean lips and we're a people of unclean lips. And when you realize what a wretch you are, and that humility and that brokenness before the Lord, you don't spend a lot of time pointing out other people's sins. You don't spend a lot of time, you know, going, look there, look that, look at that. You know, that's what the Pharisees did. But I remember that when the Pharisees praying that one day, you know, he'd make it a big show. God, I thank you that I'm not like, you know, that guy. But the Pharisee, or the tax collector, I'm sorry, the tax collector was beating his chest, would not even look up at heaven, said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus testified that day that that tax collector is the one that went, and he was the one that got heard. He was the one that was restored or healed or forgiven of his sins, not the Pharisee. And so that's kind of what Paul's talking about. That's what the law did for him. It brought him to that place of finally knowing who he was in Christ and what he needed. And then when God dealt with him, it was like, wow. And he was so grateful for his salvation. But we'll pick it up in verse 12 next week, where Paul begins to describe that the law is good and that we're the ones that are rotten to the core. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your many blessings and that you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would help each of our hearts and our minds, Lord, just to understand what we've learned tonight. That, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, we confirm it, Lord, to our hearts, that we just be yielded to you and grateful, Lord, for our salvation. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.